I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Tonight we'll be concluding the second half of the chapter, verses 15 through 29. This can be found on page 576 of the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes, it's in between Proverbs and Song of Songs, all three of them being written by Solomon. Ecclesiastes is a sermon. We've been working our way through 12 chapters of a sermon. And as we'll see tonight, this particular chapter really helps us to transcend to the latter stages of this sermon, the call for wisdom and the exaltation of wisdom. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and beginning in verse 15. To give attention, again, this is God's holy word. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man who on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nests, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Amen. Let's go once more to the Lord and ask for his help as we look into his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless us now this evening as we have time in your word, that it would be an appointed time in which your Holy Spirit renews our minds and enables us to think and act biblically, Lord, in a greater degree than before, that we would behold our Savior and behold the wise path that he has laid before us as the author and perfecter of our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes has come to a point where his eyes are confusing him. And we know the feeling, don't we? What we see in the world is an upside-down world in many respects. And Mark Twain told this story of this boy who was a bad boy. He would go and climb over his neighbor. His neighbor in the story was Mr. Acorn. He would go climb over Mr. Acorn's fence over his farm and climb up his orchid tree, and he would go across the bow, and the bow would not break, and he would not fall down and find himself laid up for a couple weeks having done this naughty deed of climbing over. He climbed over, got the apples, and climbed back very safely, came down, went over the fence, and went home. And then on Sunday, instead of going to church, he went out in his boat. And the boat did not sink, and he didn't have to swim to shore. But the boat went out, and then a storm arose. But lightning didn't strike him, and he caught many fish, and he came back home. And the boy never got so much as a scratch from his day of mischievous deeds. Well, that boy ended up growing up to be a dirty rascal and made a lot of money in a deceitful way and became the scourge of the whole town. But then the neighboring towns and the city itself hold him in great esteem, wrote Mark Twain, and he became a legislator. And so it's a funny little tale that Twain writes, this short story. It speaks about how the world as we see it isn't that the way the world as we think it ought to be. That we think that, you know, bad deeds and following the way of the wicked paths leads to consequences. And we know ultimately there is. There's a day of judgment. But what we see with our human eyes and what we expect to see is not always, if you will, what we expect from what Scripture even teaches. That the narrow path is the way of safety and the wide path leads to destruction. And Solomon struggled with this too. He struggled to understand what he was seeing with his eyes. And so this evening we'll look at this whole question of wisdom, what we see and how to interpret it, ultimately coming to understand that there is a wisdom that enables us to see the world rightly. And not only enables us to see the world rightly, but enables us to think and act biblically. A great truth of Scripture from Genesis to the book of Revelation, to know God, know ourselves, and then be able to know the world in which we are to navigate. And this passage this evening affords us that. Solomon's journey for wisdom, for a wisdom that leads to a meaningful life in the world, is found ultimately in the righteous one who is able to make men and women stand upright again. So we'll look at this passage together under these three points. First of all, when what we see doesn't make sense. And then secondly, the strength of wisdom from above. The strength of wisdom from above. And then thirdly, and again the title of the sermon, wisdom that is not far from us. Wisdom that is not far from us. And so first of all, when what we see doesn't make sense. We find this in verses 15 through 18 in the second half of chapter 7. And as I said, our expectations, many of which are encouraged by Solomon himself in the book of Proverbs, is that those who live a godly life will prosper and have somewhat long lives, perhaps 70+10. But those who live a wicked life will ultimately perish. Their own wickedness in the book of Proverbs will come back upon themselves. But that's not what the preacher king sees here. In verse 17, notice verse 17, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Now, this echoes the portion of Scripture that I read last Sunday morning for Reverend Olinger in our first reading from Psalm 73. There, the psalmist said, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And his feet almost slipped as he looked at things through his own physical eyes. And what are we to think? What are we to think about what Solomon is saying here initially? Well, preliminary answer says that what man sees as prosperity and happiness enjoyed by the wicked, Scripture teaches us that the wrath of God abides upon those who are alienated from him. That's what Scripture teaches us. John chapter 3 and verse 36, all who reject the Son, the wrath of God abides upon them. We know this from Scripture. But it's difficult to see this with our physical eyes. What else is not apparent is God's sovereign will to bring about his perfect purposes. We don't always understand the ways of God. And so the preacher draws three conclusions that seek a happy medium through what appears to be a moral moderation. Notice this in verse 16 and following. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Verse 17, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now this immediately makes us wonder, what are we to make of these verses? What is Solomon saying here? Has he completely lost sight of God and even the Word of God and his pursuit of wisdom, of life under the sun? Is it even possible to be excessively righteous? Is there such a thing? And do the godly really need to know that, need to be told that to be excessively wicked is not a good thing? Do we really need to know that? Well, is the preacher really advocating some kind of middle-of-the-road philosophy of religion that takes the proverb, moderation in all things is a good thing? We know that, right? Moderation in all things. We hear that, unbeliever and believer alike, to a different level. Is that what Solomon's saying here concerning this? Do not be overly righteous and do not be overly wicked. Well, Philip Reich in his commentary helps us with these comments. He says there is an alternative interpretation, thankfully. He writes this, when he tells us not to be overly righteous, he might be telling us not to be self-righteous. Grammatically speaking, the form of the verb that the preacher uses in verse 16 may refer to someone who's only pretending to be righteous and is playing the wise man. In that case, the person the preacher has in mind is too righteous by a half, writes Reichen. Too righteous by a half, meaning he's not righteous at all. He does not have the true holiness that comes by faith, but only the hypocritical holiness that comes by works, putting on a face of righteousness. After all, if God's standard is perfection, if we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then how could anyone be overly righteous? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is he can't be. No, our real problems, writes Reichen, is thinking that we are more righteous than we really are. And this is where the preacher is really pressing upon us, when we think more highly of ourselves as we ought. Somehow there never seems to be any shortage of people who think they are good enough for God and good enough to live before God, good enough for heaven. You know, that's the whole apologetics evangelism that a preacher in a church is called to do, to be about. Actually to show people that God is holy and that we are not and that he will not let us into his heaven apart from him making a way for that door to open through the blood of his son. This leads H.C. Leopold, another commentator, to suspect that a peculiar type of righteousness was beginning to manifest itself in Israel, an overstrained righteousness which lost sight of the ever-present sinful imperfection of men and felt strongly inclined to argue with God and to find fault with him because he was apparently not rewarding those righteous men as they deemed they were deserved to be rewarded. He's probably on to something, this commentator. Certainly by the time of Christ's ministry, we see this kind of self-righteousness, particularly among the religious leaders, this misunderstanding of the grace of God and even the temple. And certainly in the time of Jerusalem, time of Jeremiah's ministry, this kind of idolatry with the temple was such that the people thought they were protected from Babylon's armies because they had the temple. And thus they didn't understand at all that God's meeting place teaches us about the holiness of God and how he might be approached through a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice that allows sinners to commune with a holy God, ultimately pointing to what we learned this morning through the table, that Christ is the mediator between God and man. And we can approach a holy God because Christ offered himself up as a high priest and sacrifice for our sins. And so what the preacher is teaching us is that we should not think more highly of ourselves and repent of any thought that we are intrinsically righteous apart from grace. Apart from grace. But what about Solomon's counsel concerning excessive wickedness? We talked about righteousness. We understand that he's inferring that this is kind of self-righteousness. What about overly excessive wickedness? What about that kind of counsel? Well, this kind of brings to mind what he's saying, brings to mind what the Apostle Paul teaches us in the second half of Romans 1, that there is a progression of sin that more rightly stated is a devolving, that those who give themselves over to sin are headed down a pathway that only ultimately does take our lives, will take your life, I should say. Again, one commentator says this, the preacher's point is not that it's okay to be a little bit wicked, as if God is, you know, just like some heavenly grandfather that says, little Johnny, you know, doing a little bit of naughty work. No, our God is absolutely holy. He says this, as if there is some acceptable level of iniquity. When it comes to sin, even a little is too much. The preacher's point is rather that there is great danger in giving ourselves over to evil. It is one thing to sin from time to time, as everyone does. The preacher will say as much. Notice in verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. But there's a world of difference between the occasional sin and making a deliberate decision to live a lifestyle of theft, of deception, lust, and greed. Don't be a fool, the preacher is saying. If you live in sin, you will perish. And now that's the truth of Scripture again, the whole counsel of Scripture. If you live in sin, you will perish. Well, the right way to live is what we see in verse 18. The right way to live is in the fear of God. Moment by moment, as one commentator says, trembling trust, a life lived before the face of God, coram Deo. That is the right life. Notice verse 18. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. What does he mean by that? The one who fears God escapes both ruin and death. Again, one commentator said this, the fear of God is one of the greatest themes of the second half of Ecclesiastes. As the book moves from vanity of life to the fear of the Creator, when we get to the very end of Ecclesiastes, we're told to fear God and keep His commandments. And to fear God, listen to this, brothers and sisters and boys and girls. What does it mean to fear God? To fear God is to revere God. It is to know that He is God and we are not. It is to hold Him in awe for His majestic beauty. It is to have respect for His mighty and awesome power. Having the true and proper fear of God will help us not to be self-righteous. The fear of God cures us, if you will, of self-righteousness. We will know that God sees us as we really are, writes this commentator, and this will teach us not to pretend to be something we are not. Living coram deum, living before the God, is living naked before His eye. But in Christ, not being a thing that we need to shirk off. The fear of God will also keep us from living a wicked life, because when we understand His holiness, the last thing we want to do is to fall under His judgment. And that's the God to whom we have to do, the one who we have to give an account, the one who has revealed Himself as holy, that there is no grading scale with this God, but this God is absolutely holy. And so it's neither a life of hypocrisy, nor is it a life of giving ourselves over to sin. And the psalmist in Psalms 37 encourages us to this. In Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. The Lord delights in his way. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. That's the fear of the Lord. That's drawing near, which we're able to do, as we'll see. Draw near to this God in Christ. And so when what we see doesn't make sense, it is the Word of God that clears up our vision of God and then of ourselves, so that we might rightly think and act biblically. It's wisdom from above that helps us to understand life below, lived under the sun. And this is the wisdom that strengthens us. And this is what we see in our second point, the strength of wisdom from above. There's strength in this wisdom, Solomon finds, in verses 19 through 24. Not only is the fear of God the great theme of the final chapters of this sermon, but also running side by side, but really undergirding it, is the gift of wisdom from above. For apart from the wisdom of God, we will not fear Him as we ought to. We will foolishly think of Him as made in our own image. Looks just like John Keegan. Thinks like John Keegan. No. That is the pathway to folly and destruction and ultimate death. But we will have the wisdom to know Him as He's revealed Himself, not only in nature and general revelation, but in special revelation. That the Word of God will renew our minds to rightly fear Him. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is what Solomon understands, and this is where he came to understand, as we see this in verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers in a city. Here's Solomon, the preeminent preacher of wisdom, teacher of wisdom, the author of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with it. Job 28:18, the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. Proverbs 16:16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding to be chosen above silver. There's a value in wisdom that far surpasses the monetary systems of this world. And Solomon says wisdom strengthens a wise man. Strengthens a wise man far more than anything else in this world, more than university training or anything else, but the wisdom that's from above. We saw this if you look earlier in chapter 7 verse 12. There Solomon said this about wisdom: for wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. As one commentator said, wisdom is a lifesaver, not the piece of candy in your mouth, but actually a lifesaver. It guards us. It guards our way. And so how much more important is for us to seek that wisdom each and every day? Don't get the day started without seeking that wisdom, asking for it above. Again, one commentator says this concerning verse 19. In this simple analogy, the preacher imagines a city governed by a council of 10. Most cities would be fortunate, speaking about our day, most cities would be fortunate to have even one wise leader to protect the city. But there is strength in numbers. And this particular city, as we see in verse 19, Solomon painting this picture, has 10 good rulers to govern its civic affairs. A wise person has the strength of a well-governed city. Listen to what this commentator says. A wise person has the strength of a well-governed city. How so? How so? Wisdom governs the thought, so the wise man knows how to think and act biblically about things in a God-centered way. Only through wisdom will you think and act biblically. Wisdom governs the will, so that the wise person knows what choices to make in life. Wisdom governs the speech, so that the wise person knows what to say and what not to say. And wisdom governs our actions, so that the wise person knows what to do in every and all situations. Take hold of wisdom, and it will make you strong. Let me repeat that. Take hold of wisdom, and it will make you strong. Far more than your exercise program, far more than your reading schedules, but that wisdom from above will protect you and make you strong. Wisdom as it's found, of course, in Christ Jesus. Now the problem is, we are foolish by nature. Sorry to say that to you on a Sunday night, but we are foolish by nature and in great need of knowing ourselves in view of knowing the God who is thrice holy. We are apt to lean on our own understanding, Solomon teaches us in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. And he says, don't do it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Notice verse 20. We read it already. We are foolish by nature. Verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. This is why we need salvation outside of ourselves. Romans chapter 3 bears this out. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, no, not even one. For all have sinned, Paul writes, and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle John said this: if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Solomon says this is the universal condition of all born in Adam, that we are not righteous and no one continually does what's good. But this helps us to knowing this helps us, and what Solomon teaches us concerning our own hearts helps us to navigate in a sinful world, especially when we're sinned against. Notice verse 21. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. What's Solomon teaching us? We shouldn't be so ready to say, what did he say? What did she say? What's going on, in the world of the internet concerning my reputation? Have your reputation in Christ and leave the counsel and words that come out of other people's mouths to God himself. Why should we? Well, first of all, because the Lord knows what comes out of our mouths. Look at verse 22. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. So true, if we're honest about our own tongues, isn't it? What have we said behind the back of others that we would never say to the front of them? Right? What have we said behind the back of others that we're not ready to say to the front of those people? We've all sinned with our mouths. And Solomon's teaching us that we're all sinners and that we should not be, in a sense, overly concerned about what is being said. We should seek to live our lives before God and leave those kind of judgments of our character before him. An honest assessment of our earthly wisdom, like our earthly righteousness, as Solomon teaches us, is that we have a distant relationship with the wisdom that's from above. By nature, we have a distant relationship with the wisdom that's from above. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 23. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Almost a cry of hopelessness on Solomon's part. But he's really talking about that earthly kind of wisdom, life lived under the sun, what his physical eyes teach him. Wisdom does strengthen a wise man more than 10 rulers in a city. But it is an alien wisdom. If I can borrow the language of Martin Luther when he described our alien imputed righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, so too is wisdom from above. It's alien to us until we take possession of it by faith. When we ask, we receive. And this is the good news that we see in our final point. There is a wisdom from above, and it's not far from us. We find this in verses 25 through 29. It was the rock star Bono, the band U2, who has occasionally affiliated himself with Christianity through his words and through some speaking and such. You all are familiar on some level, perhaps, with Bono of U2, the group U2. I saw them 35 years ago in Philadelphia. That's just a parenthesis. When they weren't famous in a small venue. But in 1987, one of their songs was released, and it brought about not a little theological discussion as to where Bono really is when it comes to Christ. Listen to the words, and I really enjoy this. It's, in 1987, I believe in kingdom come when all the colors were bleeding as one, bleeding the one. Yes, I'm still running. He broke the bounds, he loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame, broke my shame, you know I believed it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It seems to be the sentiments of the preacher, and I'm not up here discerning the heart of Bono. And in some respects, he's speaking of that ultimate salvation, we can say. We have been saved, we're being saved, and we ultimately await the consummation of the ages. Not that our justification before God is in danger. It's once for all a declaration of peace through the merits of Christ. But we await the resurrection of our bodies. We await the time when we won't have to struggle anymore with the desires of our flesh and the folly of our wills. But we will be glorified. And then we will have arrived. But for Solomon the preacher, notice what he says in verse 25. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discover more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Now, this last portion of these verses particularly are not some kind of indictment against women as more sinful than men. But it's really the experience of Solomon the preacher, who accumulated 700 concubines and 300 wives, and was led astray from following after God by this syncretism of the worship of Yahweh with the idolatry of the surrounding nations. He married and entered into marriages in order to fortify in his folly his standing in the known world. And it brought about his own destruction. It brought about ultimately the division of the nation of Israel into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And so it's not intended to be some kind of censor, as Matthew Henry writes, of the female sex, but the experience of Solomon himself. And those wives, they did lead him astray. And certainly he's not talking about wisdom in general, because he speaks otherwise of a wisdom and personifies wisdom as a female, something we are to seek after in chapters 9 of Proverbs, chapters 2 of Proverbs, chapter 4 of Proverbs, chapter 5. And always that wisdom is personified as a woman. But he is saying that what he has sought, he cannot understand. This pursuit of wisdom, he's seen as far from him. He discovered that his way of doing things led him far. He'd asked God, give me wisdom to shepherd your nation, Israel. And yet he had sought after another way. Notice how this is brought out in verse 27. Behold, I've discovered this, says the preacher. Adding one thing to another to find an explanation. You see the mind churning. How can I understand life lived under the sun, which I'm still seeking but have not found? Like Bono, sort of. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. And again, that thousand is not for nothing. 300, if I have it right, 300 wives, 700 concubines, 7 plus 3 equals 10, plus a couple zeros, you got 1,000. But he found that his heart was helpless to lead him in the way of wisdom. Something Jeremiah teaches us in chapter 17, the heart is deceitfully, more deceitful than above all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, and even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And David, his father, wrote this in Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And there is his father with a lot more wisdom, knowing that he couldn't trust his heart, knowing he couldn't trust his own understanding. It was only the word of God that can search our hearts. And this is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice verse 29. This is a proof text, if you will. How God created man in the beginning. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man, and it can be translated into singular, and should be, I believe, upright. But they have sought out many devices. God in the beginning, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we see man is completely upright. This is his original righteousness. The first man created upright with an original righteousness. And yet it also teaches us the sadness of the fall. Man created upright, but what we call doctrinally the fall of man in Adam's transgression, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and falling into sin and misery. But they have sought out many devices. The King James says they have sought out many inventions. This idea that our minds and the idolatry and our inheritance in Adam of a mind that is darkened and futile, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, will continue to devise many schemes, as it says in ESV and here in the NESB, many devices. And ultimately, the greatest of all horrors is that we will make God in our own image. We will make him less holy so that he's more on par with us. And so, as Solomon has said earlier, so that we might be overly righteous, that we, you know, kind of make things on some kind of marketplace scale. I'm not too bad. I don't commit murders, and so I'm pretty righteous. I don't commit adultery, so I'm pretty good before God. But we have made God in our own image. We have sought out many devices, the preacher says to us, but we were originally created upright. Mankind has truly fallen and cannot get up. We're no longer upright, but as Martin Luther wrote of the effects of Adam's sin is that we are now curved in upon ourselves. Whereas before we gave worship and glory to God in Adam and Eve in the beginning, they had no thoughts of their fact that they were naked before God. They lived for His glory up until the point of Satan entering the garden. They were upright. But sin has made us all curve in on ourselves. We are selfish. We have self-love. We idolize ourselves and seek our own way. But that's not how we were originally created. All have sinned and turned in on themselves through our covenant head, Adam. This is what we've inherited. Verse 29. You want to know the truth? This is what we were created upright in Adam, but he has sought his own way, and we all have inherited that guilt and corruption in Adam. It's what we read about earlier in chapter 5 in Romans. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all had sinned. Now this evening you might protest and say, well, I didn't want Adam as my covenant head. I'd rather have somebody else as my covenant head. Well, the truth of the matter is we all fallen in Adam, and we've manifested that sinful heart of ours by acting out in our own ways. We have sought out many devices, each and every one of us here this evening. We are all separated from God, and wisdom is far from us, apart from God's grace in sending wisdom incarnate into this world. We are in so great need of that wisdom that's from above. In the fullness of time, God sent that one wise and righteous and noble man who came to redeem and to restore the shattered image of God in each and every one of his children, that we might be brought back into his household of faith, that we may be made upright once more. As I meditate on this verse and think of it, and think of my inclination to go my own way, even as a Christian, I think of Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lord, you made us upright in Adam, and in the second Adam you have raised us up once more. Paul earlier in chapter 5 said this, for while we were still helpless, when we were still fallen, Christ died for the ungodly. Thus it is not of works that we're made right with God, but it's in his mercy that he sent Adam. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, and again that is a hypothetical that's not a reality, as Paul's saying. Though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it is the mercy of God, and it is his redemptive plan to take fallen man and to raise him up, as we see, by bringing that wisdom into the world, that wisdom that's not far from us. As Paul would later say in Romans chapter 10, the righteousness that's based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So Solomon's prophetic vision of the one man in a thousand, as he says it there, In verse 28, a one man in a thousand ultimately is a prophetic word of that one man, that one solitary figure and his one act of obedience on the cross, isolated from all of humanity, isolated even from his heavenly Father in whom he shared glory from all eternity. He was isolated and forsaken there that we might be forgiven and reconciled and granted the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in his atoning work. This is the one man of God's mercy, the only noble and righteous man ever to walk the post-Eden earth, who continually did what was good and never sinned. It's the one we are exhorted to seek, and he will be found. He promises to be found by all who look for him. This is the one who came to seek and to save the lost, as we see in Luke's gospel. And those who were originally created upright in the beginning in Adam, but were laid low by Adam's sin, is one act of disobedience. God in Christ is raising us up. And this is the promise and the glory of the gospel, of not only Christ crucified and raised for our justification, but the application by the Holy Spirit of his redemptive work to all are given the gift of faith. Paul has said it this way, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And listen to what Paul says, and raised us up with him. We who were created upright, but fell in Adam, now by his mercy and the great love with which he loved us, he has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so that we are with him and forevermore. We are no longer those who walk and are curved in on ourselves, but we've been given that wisdom that is not far from us. That wisdom that makes us wise unto salvation, as Paul told Timothy. That wisdom of the Old and New Testament, pointing to the wisdom incarnate, even Jesus Christ. That wisdom that helps you to think and act biblically. A wisdom that enables you to walk upright. And walking that narrow path in a way in which you are not destroyed or ruined, but you bring honor and glory to the wise one, even Jesus Christ, your Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you praise. We thank you for the gospel in Ecclesiastes, the gospel throughout the Old Testament, the gospel manifested in the incarnation of your Son. We thank you for your Son, who is our salvation, who is our life and light. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have been united to him, to you, that you are our life. And so, Lord, help us to walk and newness of life, help us to walk upright. Help us by your word and spirit, Lord God, to more and more be conformed to the likeness of the wise one, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.